The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we have assembled once again as your people to hear your word. Teach us now how to hear it aright. Help us to hear your creation as it shouts to us your wisdom, and teach us now how both to translate and to speak for ourselves its perfect language of divine glory. In the week ahead, may our countenance, our words, and our actions radiate with your light, showing the world that this is a people who have met with the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
As many of you know, in the parish discipleship groups this fall, we have been studying the book of Malachi. In chapter 1, verse 8 of that book, the Lord poses an important question and challenge that we should routinely be asking ourselves, especially as we approach him in worship. Malachi writes this, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. When we come to worship the Lord, can we say that we have come to offer him our very best? Do we bring all our tithes into the storehouse? And when we do we make sure that what we are bringing is in fact the very best of what we have to offer? Or are there ways in which our money can, and perhaps has, become a cheap substitute, a lame and sick animal for other, more precious things that the Lord also wants us to share or to sacrifice? Our time, our desires and affections, our fellowship, our counsel, our words of encouragement, our homes and hospitality, our very lives. So the exhortation is this: ask yourself what it would mean for you to truly bring the best of your livestock to worship each week. What preparations, even practice, for example, would God have you or your family make in anticipation for this event? And what diseased animal have you been hauling into this service that God would really prefer you leave at home? In Christ, we know that whatever we bring, what we bring is, in one sense, always our very best. But we also know that if we are in Christ, we have the power and the grace to always bring something a little better. Let's prepare to confess our sins together now as we sing Psalm 130, found on page 8 of your bulletin. The psalmist again writes, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Father in heaven, who indeed can understand his errors? Our sins have clouded our minds, they've darkened our counsels, and in general have made us a mystery and a confusion to ourselves. We do what we do, fully convinced in our own minds of the righteousness of our cause, and yet if we could truly see our actions for what they are, we would be astonished and ashamed by just how self-centered we really have been. Father, instead of praying that you might deliver us from the dominion of sin, we have too often just laid down and given up the fight. For those particular sins we've committed against you and need to confess to you, we ask that you would bring them to mind now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The prophet Isaiah prayed this prayer to the Lord, "Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us." Brothers and sisters, while we have ordained for ourselves toil and trouble, the Lord has ordained for us something much better, peace. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to reform your church, that you would continue to lift up your people as a royal priesthood. We pray that you would bless this sermon in the years that hear it, in Christ's name. Amen. Is this still good? 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, and the ring of the hammer can still be heard today. He proclaimed in his book, The Babylonian Captivity, "How then, if they, the Roman clergy, are forced to admit that we are all equally priests, as many of us as are baptized, and by this way we truly are, while to them is committed only the ministry and consented to by us? If they recognize this, they would know that they have no right to exercise power over us, except insofar as we may have granted it to them. For thus it says in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a priestly kingdom. In this way we are all priests, as many of us as are Christians." What a powerful, even revolutionary statement. I say revolutionary because Luther is suggesting a dismantling of the centers of power that had developed in the Roman Church. Have you heard of the sacred-secular dichotomy? It's the notion that there are sacred things in life and there are secular or non-sacred things in life. Luther was claiming that these priests were not sacred in particular because we're all sacred. He made the claim that craftsmen had a calling as sacred as the priests. Priests and other full-time ministers served the people to facilitate the priestly kingdom. He doesn't deny the roles of the church's officers, but he does desacralize them. He takes the sacredness away from them. It is this reformational desacralization of the priesthood in favor of the sacralization of all believers that we're going to study today. How is it that we are a royal priesthood? And what are the implications of being a member of this royal priesthood? This is one central part of the story of God's relationship to man through redemptive history. It's particularly the story of God bringing us up to a royal and priestly level, a level so high that God would call us friends, and expect of us nothing less than that which is expected of our high priest and king, Jesus Christ, to whom we are united. This is the story of how it is that we are both friends and priests of God. The story unfolds in three chapters. First, everything prior to the incarnation. Then the incarnation and Pentecost. And finally, the church and her reformation. Genesis 1. I'm going to be reading from my manuscript, and so you probably won't have time to keep up if you're trying to read along with me. Just listen and let the word soak in. Genesis 1, 24 to 27. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What a fantastic interplay between the plural and the singular. We're not allowed to choose between the one and the many in this case. The text requires both. We see in this account that God made a community of persons, man and woman, in order to reflect his communal self. Eve wasn't simply created to help Adam. She was created because man can't reflect in solitude the unity of persons in whose image he was created. Let us make man in our image. What image is this? Surely understanding God's attributes is necessary if we are to understand ourselves being created in this image. God is one God in three persons who has always existed and never been idle. Before creation, there was Father, Son, and Spirit, a continual action of truest love one for another. That is how John can say God is love, because he has always actioned love. And at creation, he adds to his love, love of mankind. Let's turn a page or two in Genesis, Genesis 3, 7 to 10. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Did you catch that? They heard the sound of God walking in the garden. He walked in the cool of the day. That was when he preferred to walk. Stop there and think about that. It's a long time, thousands of years, before we see God walking among his beloved again. This is the one little glimpse we get before things go dark. Presumably, Adam would have walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day when God took walks. They could have walked together as friends do. I know if I was Adam, I wouldn't have missed walks with God in the cool of the day. But after the fall, this intimacy, this friendship with God is torn asunder. A huge chasm opens up between God and man. There are only a couple places in those thousands of years prior to the New Covenant where we see God approaching the same kind of friendship that we can presume he shared with Adam in Adam's innocence. James references God's friendship with a man in James 2:21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." James was referencing one of two different texts. One is Isaiah 41:8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." 2 Chronicles 27, Jehoshaphat also references this friendship. "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" After Abraham, we see Moses described as a friend of God. In Exodus 33:11, it's recorded that in the tent of meeting, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Those were the only two references I could find where God is described as a friend of a man in the Old Covenant. This privilege was lost, but there is promise early on for an ultimate act of compassion that will restore the breach of friendship. Something that will altogether reverse the curse of estrangement and restore the triune image of God in men. God himself takes on flesh and walks again among men. Luke 7, "For John the Baptist has come eating and drinking, or has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Jesus is describing the accusation of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's pointing out the critical spirit of the Pharisees, that they rejected John for asceticism and himself for partying. But what's fascinating to me is the word philos, translated friend and meaning affectionate friendship. It conveys experiential, intimate friendship. We would say a close friend as opposed to an acquaintance. Jesus was a friend of sinners. His incarnation is all about being a friend to us. Jesus, our friend. I'm not bringing him down to my level. He came down and became my friend and is now pulling me up to glory and to a greater equality of friendship through his atoning blood, which makes me acceptable for his friendship. Jesus is our friend, and that can be hard to grasp. Look at Jesus' friendship with John to better understand how Jesus sees you. John 13, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." We just received the story of redemption as friendship lost. We just reviewed the story of redemption as friendship lost. God is so noticeably distant after the fall, identifying only one friendship with a man explicitly, that being Abraham. And now God eats and drinks with his friends, and it made sense to lean against him affectionately at the table. It's awkward to even think about for we Westerners. It's too intimate, too brotherly. We are seldom that close to our friends. But Jesus was. What a beautiful picture of reconciliation. That's all I want. I want to be at that table. I want to be a friend of Christ. I want to believe in his approval such that I would be comfortable with that level of affection. And that's what he wants for us. John 15, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus died for the world, that is true. He died for you and for me in the distant future from this passage. But don't forget that Jesus died for his friends, the guys with whom he ate and drank and served, not just the whole world, Peter and John. And then he left us. He ascended into to the right hand of the Father, but he promised to send his Spirit. And through the Spirit's role, we might maintain a greater intimacy, a greater friendship with Jesus than John had while Jesus was here. Chapter 2. John 7. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, with whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Spirit was not there. He had not been given yet, but he was coming. John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Jesus hasn't left yet in the text. But when he does, when he goes to the Father in heaven, he's going to send the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world. That's enormous. What Jesus says the Spirit is going to do is world-changing. His disciples had a pretty rough understanding of the Spirit at that point, but certainly for all their lack of experience, they would remember Joel, who said in chapter 2 of Joel, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all the flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. Even the servants will receive the Spirit. Servants and kings alike will share in the Spirit." Obviously, if a king and servant both receive the Spirit of God himself, then the playing field in some way has been leveled. But how? It seems abstract. In what way do I receive the Spirit? We know at Pentecost, the Spirit comes and somehow indwells believers. It might help to look back into the Old Covenant to see what God did when there was a sacred place where he dwelt. Exodus 13 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." That must have been a wild experience to see God's presence so visibly and constantly. This animate cloud that led them during the day, that turned into a pillar of fire by night. A fire in the sky composed such that a couple million people could see well enough to travel by its light. I imagine a swirling, living tornado, a fire. Whatever it was alive, it moved, and it made it possible for millions to travel. During the Exodus wanderings, the presence of the Lord required a house. At first, it was the tabernacle. It takes several chapters at the end of Exodus to explain the details of the tabernacle's design and construction, as well as the priest's ordination, investments, and duties. Lots and lots of detailed instruction. When the tabernacle was first built and finished, something happened that surprised Moses and the people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil." Skipping down in Exodus 40, "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy." Verse 12, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." Here we have God setting apart a place that is sacred and a priesthood that is sacred. This is what the Roman Church ended up doing that so offended Luther. But here, at this time, it was legitimate. Let's go on. Verse 16. "This Moses did according to all the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle." Skipping down, Moses finally finishes the work. Verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Through all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." The same thing happens when Solomon consecrates the temple. "When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." What is going on there? Everyone is doing what they are told. The temple is finally finished, and as soon as the priests leave the ark in the holy place, the cloud fills the temple. so that the people cannot stand to minister. Not a fog, a cloud, something to stay away from. A scary cloud, a glory cloud, a presence of God. Stay away. And yet, priests and friends of God, 1 Corinthians says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you? To think that that same glorious presence, which required as his dwelling place Solomon's temple, could be satisfied with the body of a believer was probably incomprehensible to a first century Jew. The temple was a condescension to man in the first place. It was the great privilege of Israel to have God dwell among them all in a sacred building that kept him separate from all the people. Before Christ, coming into the presence of God meant death for almost everyone besides the high priest, and only that once a year. To even suggest the same God who required the temple to be his dwelling place and the priesthood to minister to the temple could now make his residence in you and me almost sounds blasphemous, but it's true. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The fire of God that was once shared impersonally by millions of Jews in the wilderness, the living fire they dared not approach, now rested on each one of them a temple of God. This is what it means to be a royal priest and a friend of God. God in me, God in you. What is sacred? God and those who are united to God by his Spirit. The temple is sacred and we are that temple. The priesthood is sacred and we are that priesthood. Taking this story through church history and through your own life, the third chapter. The Reformation recovered this intimacy with God for all believers. Friendship with God was restored. The Reformation recovered the holy and royal priesthood of all believers. The wind of God's Spirit was no gentle breeze in the Reformation. It was, like the Old Testament manifestations of God, a fiery tornado ripping the siding and shingles off the old and decrepit so-called sacred structures where power had centralized and created a new chasm between the people and God. But God was merciful to us. He gave us Luther and others to right the ship and to put the priesthood on its head. Our applications are just a few. To the church organized, Jacques Ellul says in his book, The Subversion of Christianity, it is almost certain historically that when there is a process of desacralization, like the Reformation, the very factor that produces it gives birth to a new form of the sacred. It is as if we invest with the sacred the very power that triumphs over the previous form of it. A more powerful God is needed to overcome the older God, and it is thus normal to recognize the conquering God as the true God. I regard this as a veritable law of the sacred. He explains, and I agree, that there is something inherent in us that drives us to make things sacred which should not be. We want safety and control. We want systems, buildings, institutions, leaders, law, instructions, teachers. We want to stay immature. We want things defined. We want to be told what to do. We want law, not the freedom of the Spirit. And we want little expected of us. But the Reformation rightly rejected such sacralization of offices, places, or anything else other than Christians, the new temple of God. We hardly get out of the gates in the Reformation before we exchange Rome with princes and governments and create the nation state. Pastors and leaders are venerated as much, if not more, than the Roman clergy, and everybody's got their own. The church organized must constantly be on guard against this temptation to make things sacred. The sacred idols can manifest in otherwise good things, like church offices. I'm an elder in Lewiston. I speak this to myself. Your pastor or elders are not in a sacred office. They are in an office of slavery to the people, not a spiritual aristocracy ruling over you. The idols can include otherwise excellent confessions and constitutions. I've known plenty of Presbyterians who treat the Westminster Standards or other confessions and constitutions in the same way that a Catholic might venerate the Pope. Institutions, schools, seminaries, leaders, preachers, programs, movements, and ideas can all be held as sacred, and we can be guilty of the same thing that we reformed from 500 years ago. Cast out your idols and return to the biblically sacred, the temple of God. Peter Lighthart wrote the Reformation piece for Fox News religion column today. In that piece, he states that the Reformation failed due to its schism. He remains Reformed and Protestant, but he says that the schism was such a major failure that it puts a blight on the whole movement. I certainly agree that schism is the grossest of church failures. Rending the body of Christ is chief among the sins of the church. And I believe to resolve our schismatic tendencies, we must again understand the narrative that we have been talking about. God himself, through the Spirit, composes the church. He indwells the church, thus unifying her spiritually. The unity is real, and in one sense, schism is a delusion, for God can't be divided. But we divide nonetheless. We maintain the delusion, and God hates it. Division is almost always related to something or someone being held as sacred over and against the sacred temple of God. Don't allow it. Friendship with God and neighbor is our first and foremost concern. It's priority one. Lastly, to the members of the church, to each of you individually, do you think of yourself as a priest with priestly duties? In his work to the Christian nobility, Dr. Luther says this: all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of the office. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that we are all one body, yet every member has its own work by which it serves the others. We are sacred. Only people are sacred, not things. We are the only icons allowed in the church because we bear the image of God by God's own hand, truly and actually. Icons are superfluous. Don't make sacred that which God is not. Only the temple of God, which temple you are, is sacred. Not buildings, not institutions, theologians, musicians, not systems of theology or even theological or denominational heritages. Those things are not sacred. You and your neighbor are. And so your ministry as priests is to one another and to the lost. Gentlemen, you are priests. And ladies, you are no less included in the priesthood of all believers, which makes you priestesses. That's something to write home about, students. Tell your parents you become priestesses. It's true. And so attend as priests and priestesses to the temple of God. There are only two commands: love God, love people. Those are your orders. Fathers, you are not patriarchs, primarily. That would be a step backward in redemptive history. You are priests and friends. Wash the feet of your household. Intercede for them and assume responsibility for them. Wear the collar, the priestly collar of the slave. Be approachable and hear the sins of your house. Assure them of their forgiveness and teach them to pray and to minister. You are running a seminary, a monastery. Perhaps you've lost your office as an elder or deacon or pastor, or you're not qualified for some reason. Regardless, you are still a priest of God. That is an office from which you cannot be defrocked this side of apostasy. Mother priestess, you also hear the sins of your house and you forgive them. you minister, pray, wash, and serve the temple of God all day. It's a sacred calling. You must rule and teach and work as any man in the confines of your monastery and in your church. If your children don't see you attending to the temple of weak or needy believers day in and day out, then you are teaching them a consumerist gospel that communicates they are the center of the universe. Children, you also are priests to each other and to your parents. God did not create you to consume, but to love, to give. You are all in seminary. You must learn, as my children have had to learn, how to forgive your fathers quickly and completely, and how to respect and honor your mothers. This is your ministry. Single people, you are a priest or a priestess. Are you being an effective and compassionate and hardworking minister to the people around you? Are you pouring yourself out at the altar? Are you making yourself a living sacrifice at the temple of God? Are you measuring your success in this life by love or dollars, career ladders or grades, or the two great commandments? We are priests. That is our job. And we are friends. That is who we are. God came down in order to bring us up. His compassion, his condescension to man was to the end of marriage with us, fellowship with us. We are, once again, God's friends. We emulate this pattern in our relationships. Sons and fathers become friends, or their relationship is broken. My wife is my very best friend, as it should be. Paul understood friendship's importance when he wrote to Philemon. His exhortation to Philemon was not that he free his slave Onesimus, though that might be implied. He makes a run around that issue to the end zone by asking that Philemon receive Onesimus as a brother in the Lord. That's the goal. We exercise the duties and varying offices of pastor, husband, wife, son, daughter, deacon to the end of friendship. We don't level hierarchy and roles and offices, but we do give them an end, a goal, and their end is perfect unity, loving and adoring. That is how we begin with immaturity. That is how we began with immaturity and without the Spirit at creation. And that is how we will end, all the more in glory, with perfect spiritual union to God. Walk with God, your friend, and execute in this short time on earth your ministry as priests and priestesses of the temple of God. Our Father in heaven, empower us with your Spirit. Give us your grace and your mercy, which is more than sufficient. Task us with our holy orders and help us through your Spirit to execute well. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
When we come to this table, we should see Jesus Christ as an offering. But in this meal, we are not offering Christ to God like a sacrifice. Rather, God is offering Christ to us. God is able to do this now because Christ's blood has already been spilled and his body already broken in the crucifixion. This offering of Christ to God for our sins was a singular event. And in the words of the Hebrews, it was once for all. It does not need to be repeated. And in fact, it cannot be repeated. But Christ can be offered to sinners as long as we still have sinners. And looking around this room, we still got a few. And what's more, more are being born all the time. We are still needy. We are still broken. We are still in need of being grown up into the perfect man. Christ need never be offered to the Father again. But Christ must be offered to the world until the world is remade in him and is fit to be offered to the Father. Christ was offered to the Father once and for all, but Christ is offered to the world repeatedly. And that's what happens today in each Sunday. Christ is offered to his people. We hear the word of God read in the service. We pray the Word of God in this service. We sing the Word of God in this service. And we hear the Word of God proclaimed in this service. And now in this supper, we have the privilege of sealing all of that by eating and drinking the Word that became bread and wine. None of this happens simply because we go through the motions. But when we come to this table in a lively faith, it does happen. Christ is offered to us again and again, and we receive him again and again. We don't receive him as though we have never had him before, but we receive him in his fullness because we already have his fullness. We receive him all the more and more. And so, now, receive what the Father gives. Christ is offered to you. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you have received Christ offered to yourself on the cross as the total and complete payment for our sins. This is more than we deserve. And yet, after you have received Christ, you turn and offer him back to us. Thank you for this grace upon grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So remember the good news, that if you are a Christian, then you are a friend of God. You are a friend of God. So walk and speak and pray and laugh and feast as if it were true, because it is. And if you need practice doing all of those things, you are welcome to join other friends of God at the Reformation Fest this afternoon, where there'll be plenty, hopefully, of laughter and many sausages to eat. So, hear the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.